Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
And today I'd like you to help me in giving a warm Radius Church welcome to missionary John and Gay Davis. Give them a hand today.
Thank you, Pastor. That may be the finest summary I've ever heard of what we're doing. I should just have you go ahead and speak. That was amazing, Pastor. By the way, sister, thank you for your word this morning. I had been hurting in my hip terribly for the last couple of days, you know, and I just kind of trusted God this morning and I got relief. Amen. Word of testimony before we start. Now, it seems like when I was a pastor, every missionary I ever had started with the Great Commission, and most of them from Mark. But this morning I want to use the Great Commission the way it's found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, everybody's heard this taught on to at least some extent. Where you live, right here, Casper, it's Jerusalem. The territory out around you, that's Judea. It's not hard to figure out the uttermost part of the earth. You just start here, and at some point you get far enough over there, and that must be the uttermost because you started back. The question is, where is Samaria? Well, who were the Samaritans in Jesus' day? They were the people who were already in the land when the Jews came back from the exile. But for 500 years, you've got a history of feuding and fussing and can't get along with each other. They're different in religious background. They're different in ethnic background. And they just feud and fuss and fight. Now, for most of you from where you're sitting, who looks like that for you? Well, there's different people you could put on the list, but you've got to at least include Native Americans someplace. Now, when we talk about Native Americans, most of you folks are familiar. You live in the West. The typical problems are very high unemployment, poverty, suicide. I worked in South Dakota 15 years. We were out on the reservations constantly. Very familiar with it. But the real problem for the vast majority of Native Americans, the real problem, is that very, very few of them are believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Pastor already said, we used to work in South Dakota. We spent 15 years mostly working on the reservations there. But in 2013, beginning of 2014, God moved us to North Carolina. And an amazing thing has happened down there. There's always been a little bit of gospel among these people, but back about 1970, God just began to move in amazing ways. And right now in Robinson County, there are about 200 Native American churches that are what we call self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. About 25 of those are Assemblies of God, and it really looks and they act more like something you'd expect to run into in Latin America or Africa. And so then the question comes up, so why do they need you? Which is pretty reasonable. Let me give you some of the examples of some of the stuff I've run into since I've been down there. Pastor from a pretty good-sized church was taking Theo 1 with me, which was really nice. And the man's not a great deal of a student, but he catches me coming out of the building one day. Brother John, come over here, I want to show you something. And he flops the textbook open across the hood of a car. Well, I'm getting really excited. I've never seen this guy show much interest at all in the textbook. And I'm really excited until I get close enough to see what he's pointing at, which is a pretty significant heresy regarding the death of Christ. He thought it was what the author was teaching. In another case, just imagine going to church, and this comes from the pulpit. Get up and move! You need to get up and move! Satan knows where you are! Get up and move so we can't find you! And you go, what in the... Yeah, one of the ones that really was very, very personal for us, another one. These guys typically do a revival in almost every church every fall, another one every spring. So So we are sitting in one of these revivals, a couple of rows behind one of our students, and the speaker stands up there and says, "And if you use anything except a King James Bible, I'm telling you, if you read anything except a King James Bible, I don't even think you're a Christian. You're probably not even saved." Now, Gay and I just let that blow right past us. But the next morning, our student who was about two rows ahead of us, who was, God had delivered this guy tremendously. Great, great. Oh my goodness, what a testimony. But he walks in the next morning, and he looks like he's not slept all night long. Miss Davis, I don't know what we're going to do, Miss Davis. I don't know what we're going to do. We've talked and prayed about it all night, Miss Davis. You know, I've tried to understand that King James Bible, Miss Davis. My wife's tried to read it. We just can't make sense out of it, Miss Davis. I mean, does that mean that I'm not really saved? Does that mean my wife's not? Does that mean my little girl's not really saved, Miss Davis? Well, what had been scheduled to be English class turned into Bible translations and how they occur. But you run into this stuff constantly. There's just a litany of it. You can talk about it. Now, how do you fix that kind of thing? Well, World Missions has developed a plan they call the Indigenous Church Principle. The way it always starts is the same. When you go into a brand new area, you plant the local church. Nothing else comes first. You get the local church planted. And then you lay on your face and you pray, "God, please call some of these people into ministry." Now, that's what Jesus said to do. Matthew 9:38, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." God calls some of those people into ministry. You train them. They reach the bulk of the group. How much do they believe in that? Well, the last time I checked the numbers, just not too long ago, World Missions has 1,100 Bible colleges overseas and another 900 extension schools. And it's obviously working because you get reports coming back in from here and there about thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are saved in this place. Now, honestly, I love our world missionaries, but they didn't win most of those people directly. They went in, they got things started. They trained a whole bunch of local folks who went out and planted churches every place, and tens of thousands were saved. Now, why does that work? Because it agrees with the Great Commission the way it's found in Matthew. You know, where Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, it talks about teaching in there twice, and there's two different words. The first one is just to convey basic information. And frankly, depending on where somebody's coming from, you can tell them enough about Jesus to get saved in an afternoon. It may not happen that much, but you could. Then you get them baptized. They publicly confess Christ. But then what does it say? "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The greatest teacher that ever lived took 3 years just to work on training 12 guys. And then he sent the Holy Spirit, who he said, "He'll finish the job. He's going to lead you into all the rest of the truth." So they didn't get the job done in 3 years. It took even longer than that. In fact, based on Acts chapter 15, I'd say it took at least one full generation, maybe a generation and a half. The point is, that's the part of the Great Commission we're working on. I told you we spent about 15 years in South Dakota. Our last 8 years over there, God helping us, we had 35 of our students either credentialed or advanced in their credential by the Assemblies of God, and a whole lot more who were just taking classes. So it does work. I mean, Gay and I are teachers. That's what we do. God moved us beginning of 2014 down to LRCC down in North Carolina. I am the vice president for student life. And if I get a dollar to go with that, it'll buy a cup of coffee at McDonald's. But in real terms, I'm in charge of pretty much everything except building and grounds and academics. That means chapel, which is core to the school. Christian service. Student council, which is a way bigger job than it sounds like. My wife, in addition to teaching, both of us usually teach three or four classes every semester. She's in charge of the cafeteria. She makes that work. Anybody in here in education, you'll understand this. She's the director of assessment. And thank you, Jesus, we just got our 10-year renewal with accreditation. That's a big deal, people, even if you don't understand it. But we're both earning our keep, so to speak. But that's what's going on down there. That's what we're doing. But now I want you to think about your part of it. Imagine for a moment I've got a big old long spear up here. Big old long spear. And that spear is missions. Okay? Now if you think about that for just a second, the head on that spear, who's that? Well, the head on the spear, they're the missionaries, okay? And people like the Hobbs, why, they're just right up close to the point of that spear. But you see, if the missionaries are the head on the spear, you guys are the shaft. You're the shaft. Now, if I've got a spear, and I got a spearhead and no shaft, what does a spearhead do? It just lays on the floor. It doesn't do anything. It has to have that shaft. Now, where does the head of the spear go? Wherever the shaft points it. How fast does that spearhead travel? Just as fast as the shaft takes it. How hard does it hit? Just as hard as the shaft pushes it. With your giving, with your prayers, you are as much a part of missions as anybody who goes. The Hobbs alluded to it. You can't go to the field without money. And I'll go the next step. You can't stay on the field without money. But you can accomplish very, very little without the backing of prayers of God's people. By your giving, by your praying, you are the shaft on that spear and you take the whole thing forward, folks. Okay. Now, that's what we do. Also want to bring the Word of God this morning. They told me I'd have a slide up here in just a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Most of the time when I pastored and somebody came in and preached a message, they'd tell me that the purpose of missions is to win the lost. And I agree. And they'd tell me that, boy, the means of missions is all that praying and giving and everything, at least for most people. And by the time they got done, I felt guilty if I wasn't on my way to Africa. But this morning, I'd like to talk to you about three ways that your giving to missions, God wants to bless you over. Three blessings that we receive because we're giving to missions. I'm going to be reading in Philippians chapter 4. I'm starting in verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, help me to preach this morning. Use this time in Jesus' name. The first thing I want to bring to you is Paul said, I desire that fruit may abound to your account. You guys all know that you have an account in heaven, right? God is keeping track. Jesus is the one, he said it. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, this world is filled with false treasure. The most obvious kind is stuff. Stuff. I can prove immediately that it's false treasure. I've done quite a few funerals in my life. I'll bet you've done more than I have, brother. Have you ever had one yet where the hearse had a trailer on the back of it? Nope. It all stays here. It absolutely all stays here. But now there's other kinds of false treasures too. I had one guy, oh my goodness, he was going to travel and see everything and be everywhere, and he was creating all these amazing memories. And he said, and I'll have those forever in heaven. And then I showed him in Isaiah where it says we'd never think about this world again. Oh, he was angry at me. Ooh, not a happy day. Another one. Now, I done been educated beyond my intelligence, okay? I got fancy pieces of paper what says I are smart. But the truth is, education ultimately fails. You know, Ben Franklin said, put your money in your mind, nobody can steal it from you. The problem is, when I was a young man, I worked down around Maranatha, which is a nursing home in Springfield, Missouri. I met people there that at the time, they had taught longer at CBI than I had been in this world. They couldn't remember their own names. The point is, ultimately, education's an amazing tool. But if it's treasure, it's false treasure, because it doesn't last. It doesn't last. But you see, I'll tell you what does last. What you invest in God's kingdom, that's true treasure. What you invest in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, will last forever and ever. Nobody steals it. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't rust. It doesn't molder. It lasts forever. It is true treasure. And it has a special advantage. It will draw your heart in the right direction. You see, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, that means that when I invest in the kingdom, where is my heart being drawn? Now, I'm like everybody else. I can see stuff in this world and I go, ooh, that's neat. Wow, I would like one of those, and I want to go there and do that. But you see, when I start to invest in that, where is my heart drawn? It's drawn downward to this world. I have enough trouble living for Jesus just like anybody else. I don't need my heart being drawn to this world. What I need is my heart being drawn to heaven, where I want to follow it there. Jesus is coming for those who are looking for his appearance. I want my focus on heaven. Now, not only that, but here else comes with it when you're talking about an investment. How about the return? You see, the degree of value is amazing. Matthew 10:41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. To receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man is to receive a righteous man's reward. Nobody ever forgets. And even if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because of my name, you'll not lose your reward. See, when you invest in the work, you become a sharer in the reward. Now, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, the word that he used back here was the word, nobody shared with me in giving and receiving. The word there is koinonia. He uses the same word in chapter 1 and verse 5, where it's clearly translated partnership. And by the way, in ordinary Koine Greek, the word koinonia is normally used as partnership. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Simon is said to be a partner with James and John. It's the ordinary word, the way the word is used. So, let me help you understand this. Bill and Sam own the muffler shop down the road. They're in koinonia. They're in partnership with one another. Jill and Susan Now, they've got the beauty shop that's actually almost across the road from Bill and Sam. They've owned that thing for years and worked it together. They're in koinonia. They're in partnership with one another. But you see, the thing that nobody remembers about Bill and Sam, when they started that muffler shop, they didn't have two nickels to rub together. How in the world did they get that place going? Well, you see, Uncle Joe, their Uncle Joe, he paid to have the hoist put in that place. And he paid for this real fancy machine that'll just bend pipe every which way so you can put it up underneath a car. Now, Uncle Joe has never changed a muffler in his life and does not plan to start now. But you know what? Every time Bill and Sam change out a muffler, Uncle Joe gets his cut. You see, when you're investing in the work, when you're backing the work, you're going to get your cut. Now, World Missions guys used to talk about that as, you know, buying stock in the corporation, which, that's a great way to put it. But the biblical term is actually partnership. Koinonia. That you become not just a stockholder, you're a partner in what they're doing. And partnership is going to bring me a whole lot closer to continuing to pray for those people and to give and to be personally involved in what's going on. And the great thing about all this is it passes a 100-year test. Now, my folks were not saved until after they turned 80. By the way, Gay and I led both of my parents to Christ after they turned 80. But they did say a few smart things anyway. And one of them was, well, will it matter in 100 years? You know, you go through the doorway and somebody didn't drive that nail quite all the way in and it snags your pants and makes one of those horrible L-shaped tears you could never sew up and make look right. Well, you know, will it matter in 100 years? Or you're going down the road and Bobo the clown is driving the truck out ahead of you with a trailer and he has not secured his load. And part of that bounces off. And you lose both of your right tires at the same time. And will it matter in 100 years? Or you've finally got your garden going good. And you got all your tomatoes up and they've set on and they're just starting to turn pink. And you get one of those hailstorms. You know, the kind that just beats it all down to the ground and leaves you with little pink pulp and green pulp every place across. Yeah. Well, will it matter in 100 years? Now, they had the right basic idea, but what they really should have said is, what's it going to matter in heaven? Because you see, in heaven, it won't matter how your garden did. Frankly, it won't matter if you had a garden. It won't matter how your lawn's doing. It won't matter about your house, about your car. It won't even matter if you had a house. It won't matter in heaven if you lived to be 102 and made it in the rapture, or if you were sick and miserable your whole life and died at 17. It won't matter. One thing matters. And that's to be received by the Lord Jesus Christ and to be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That alone is going to matter. But you see, everybody knows that line and everybody forgets where that line comes from. It comes from the parable of the talents. And very few people understand what a talent actually is. They say, well, the better ones say, well, it's 76 pounds of silver. Okay. But if you work that out at a denarius a day, 6 days a week, it comes out to a little over 26 years. Which means essentially, it's basically what Joe the plumber earns in his lifetime. And then the question Jesus says is, what did you do with what I gave you? How did you invest what I gave you? Blessing number one, there is a heavenly reward that is good forever and forever and forever. That's the big thing. It's beyond anything else I'm going to talk about. But now let's go on to blessing number two. Paul said that what they had done was a sacrifice that was acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, when Paul wrote this thing, you have to understand the temple is still standing. The temple is still standing. In fact, we know Paul himself went up and made sacrifices at least a couple of times after he was saved, because he was involved in a Nazirite vow. The only way you can resolve a Nazirite vow is a sacrifice at the temple. That's why also he's doing on his very last trip to Jerusalem. So if I've got 100 sheep and I take one of those things up to the temple, they can use it for a sacrifice. How many sheep have I got left when I get home? 99. I mean, it's not a trick question, folks. The only point is that a sacrifice always costs you something. Sacrifice always costs you something. Now, when we're talking about that, we're reading here about the Philippians, but I'm going to jump over to 2 Corinthians. And the reason is Philippi is kind of the big city up in Macedonia. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, but he talks about the Macedonians. Okay? So here's what he has to say. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, that out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now, that's pretty amazing. But you see, to really get that, let me help you set the picture here a little bit. The Roman Empire is a lot like a third world country. Almost everything you see on the Roman Empire is focused on a little paper-thin layer of extremely wealthy people on top. And then there's a little wider strip of people that are doing okay. But honest and truly, the intellectuals in the crowd argue about whether 97 or 99% of the Roman Empire lived hand-to-mouth. That means you work today, you eat today. Think about the guys working in the vineyard, and they got paid a denarius that day, and they went and bought food, and all their family ate. So, if you've ever been overseas, some of you have been deployed, or you've been overseas for missions, you've seen a third world country. What does a third world country describe as extreme poverty? What would the people there describe as extreme poverty? That's how Paul describes these people. And he says, out of that extreme poverty, they gave as much as they were able and beyond and pressed on us to take it. That's pretty impressive to me, at least. In fact, that's real impressive to me. So, what are we talking about here, folks? Well, in a crowd this size, there are going to be some of you who are absolutely certain that you walk in faith and power every day. Please tune me out for the next 2 minutes. I need to talk to everybody else, because at least for everybody else, I struggle. God, did I prep that class the best way I could have? Lord, did I answer their question in the best way? Lord, did I pray for that one situation long enough? God, I'm trying to have joy and peace. Lord, am I really having that best attitude before you that I should? God, did I talk to my neighbor long enough about you? Lord, did I talk to my neighbor too long about you? You know, I don't know, but I struggle with stuff like that, okay? I want to get it right, but, you know, you're never quite sure you got it nailed, okay? But there's one time that I know that I get it. There really is. Typically, Gay writes out our missions check. And for years, it went in this little pocket in the back of my Bible. And nowadays, it more often goes in my billfold. But a lot of our missions giving goes through the chapel. And so when they come around, we still use bags. But when they come around with that bag, I get to pull it out and drop it in. And at that point, I know I done good. Whatever else I got right or wrong that day, it says when I'm giving, when I'm sacrificially giving, God is well pleased. What is it worth to you to know that something you've done right here, right now, today, God is well pleased with? By the way, I heard you say, Pastor, you're going to do an offering at the end. But I am not so much trying to work my offering. You see, I'm looking backwards and I can see your missions board. It didn't get like that because nobody in here is giving. I figure most of you are already giving to missions. These are blessings for you to claim. Now, if you're not, please start. But if you're already giving to missions, these are blessings for you to claim. These are things that because of what you're doing, God is pleased. You're building a heavenly reward. Claim and hold on to those things. Now let's talk about blessing number three. Paul said to them, "And my God will supply all your need." Honestly, there is a financial reward involved. But I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. I'm going to read again from 2 Corinthians. By the way, if you think I'm talking about money too much, Paul does two solid chapters in 2 Corinthians on missions giving. So I don't figure one sermon's too many. But I'm going to pick it up in chapter 9, verse 8, I think. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all time, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, first it's a matter, he says, of sowing and reaping. You guys are far enough out, even if you don't do a lot of farming right around here, you understand that if you put in 40 acres of beans, you get to combine 40 acres of beans. You put in 160 acres of corn, you get to pick 160 acres of corn. You only get calves out of the cows that you got. Okay? It's proportional to what you're planting. Now I got to come back a ways just for a second. I am not telling you that if you will give to missions, you can upgrade your Corolla to a Cadillac and your Buick to a Beamer. That is not what I'm trying to say. That's not what the passage says. What it says is God will restore back to you what you're giving and more so that you can keep on giving. You give, he makes sure you got enough that you can do it again and again and again. That's the whole idea of this, so that you can be generous on every occasion. You see, it's always better coming back to you than what you give. It works every time. Now, when we moved to South Dakota, I had grown up in Iowa. If you don't sterilize a piece of ground, something will grow on it. That's just the way it works. And we moved up to South Dakota, and we thought, well, we'll at least... The dirt in our yard was abysmal. It wasn't quite white earth, but it wasn't very good. There were places that in 15 years I never had to mow my yard because nothing ever grew there. But we picked the best spot that we could find, and we put out 8 Better Boy tomatoes. We figured that would give us enough at least for table. Okay, we'd have table tomatoes. And out of those 8 tomato plants, I got me a tomato. It was bigger than a cherry tomato. but it didn't look a thing like the better boys that I had planted that I was expecting. That's not too good. But here's what you need to understand. How many seeds were in that one pitiful little tomato? Well, it took 8 seeds to get those 8 plants. I cut that thing in half and we split it 4 ways. And every last one of us ate way more than 4 seeds, 8 seeds. You know, even in the worst situation, we did better when it came back than what we'd put out. Everybody's heard Jesus' explanation. You know, given it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. Yeah, Mama didn't have any girls. Somebody had to learn how to cook. I learned how to measure flour. Yeah, you put the measuring cup on the counter. You get your sifter out. You put some flour in the sifter. You start sifting over the measuring cup until you get it full and a little bit more on top. Take a knife, rake it off flat, and I've measured a cup of flour. Ladies, do I know how to do it? Okay. How did Jesus say he was going to do it? Pressed down, shaken together, and then running over. Now that will make lousy bread. I'm sure he was a great carpenter. He'd have made a lousy baker. That will make lousy bread, but it's a wonderful way to get a return on your investment. Okay? Well, I need to get close to the end of this thing. When I first got saved, they gave me the neatest little check you've ever, neatest little track you've ever seen. Looked just like a check. And it was drawn on the bank of heaven. It had Philippians 4:19 up in the corner. It was made out to all my need. And it was signed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to me, now, brother, you are now saved. It's up to God to take care of you. And I thought, that's great. I just didn't want to go to hell. What a deal. But after I've been saved a while, I learned something. Most of the promises in the Word of God have conditions attached. How many times did Jesus say to somebody, according to your faith, be it unto you? Now, God wants to save the whole world. I can show you scripture. But I guarantee you there's conditions you have to meet. You got to repent, you got to believe. You don't repent, you don't believe, you don't get saved. God wants to save them, but they still have to meet the conditions. And then I learned a little bit about exegesis, and I teach hermeneutics. And I learned that you read context, context, context. The context on this promise is a bunch of people who were giving to support Paul's ministry. In fact, they had pushed it hard. They didn't have much to begin with, and they gave to the point they were in rough shape. And Paul comes back along and says, listen, don't you worry about it. My God will supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He said he'd take care of them. Blessing number 3. God's promise to take care of your needs. So we're thinking about 3 blessings now that when you are giving to missions, when you're supporting the work, number 1, there is a heavenly reward that is good forever and ever and ever, and that's the big one. But number 2, right here, right now, today, God is pleased with what you've done. Blessing number 3, God's promise to meet your need. So that's what we're talking about. If you're making that board back there happen, those blessings ought to be yours right now. And if you're not, invest yourself. Think about how you want to give. Do you want to give just in challenge giving when somebody comes up and says, we need this money for this purpose, and you go, I'll help. That's challenge giving. That's good. But you know, to really do missions, we need a steady, ongoing flow of money to keep people on the field. And that's something you can get involved with. That's something I'm sure the church here is doing because I've seen their missions board. That's a thing that you can be doing. And both of those things bring you into those blessings we were just talking about. Pastor, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here in your church in Wyoming and Casper. God bless you guys. Thank you today.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.life or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.